this amazing week. All right. I know what some of you are thinking right now. You're like, wow, we just had that whole BBS celebration, and now Sam is going to preach. I promise you, I have a shorter sermon today. You know, miracles among miracles can actually happen. So today, we are beginning our journey through another book of the Bible. We finished up our study in Exodus a few weeks ago. I had a couple weeks off where we had some others come in and preach. And I told you we'd be having a new book starting when we come back. And you know I like to make everything a little bit of a game. And so I told y'all to try to figure out where we're going to be in the New Testament. I even gave you a clue to start with, told you that it was going to be in the New Testament and not one of the ones we had already done. So this morning, I'm going to give you the rest of the clues in the form of a brief weekly warm-up quiz. All right, this is a grab bag quiz to help us figure out what our book might be. First question is this. When your abilities to perform well under pressure are put to the test, you are experiencing this hot ordeal. Trial by fire. Very good, very good. All right, let's go a little bit less thoughtful here, maybe. This object tells the queen that Snow White is indeed much more beautiful. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Very good. He is perhaps, there are quite a few to choose from, but he is perhaps Charles Dickens' most famous orphan.
Oliver Twist.
Very good. She, along with Tim, make up country music's power couple. Fake Hill. Very good. An answer just out of reach is said to be located here. On the tip of your tongue. That's right. Finally, this comic book child, created in the 1950s, has a dollar sign for his middle name. Richie Rich. Very good, very good. So, what book are we going to be starting in today? Wow, it was so obvious. See, all of y'all got it. The book of James. And for those of you who are like, huh? Wait a second. Let's put the clues together. We have trial. We have mirror. We have orphans. We have faith. We have tongue. And we have rich. These are a sampling of the themes that you will find in the five books, the five chapters that make up the book of James. And we're going to jump right in this morning with the very first one. Our one big idea this morning is this, as you join me in James chapter 1. We have a choice in how we will respond to the trials of life. Pray with me, please. Father God, we do thank you for this day. We do thank you for this wonderful week of vacation Bible school, God. Lord, we continue to pray that the seeds that were planted in children's lives this week, Lord, the seeds that were watered, God, the fruit that is ready to be produced, Lord God, that you are making in their lives, God, we just pray that you will continue to guide these children, Lord. From those that heard about you maybe for the first time, Lord, to those who have already made their decision to walk with you with their life, God. Lord, please continue to build them up and guide them. And Lord, help us as churches, Lord, as parents, as grandparents, Lord, help us to take seriously, Lord, the call to help disciple them, God. So we pray for these shoeboxes going out around the world, Lord, and the lives that they will touch, God, in villages and cities and towns around this planet, Lord. God, may, as each one is open, may it bring joy, pure joy, Lord. And God, beyond the essentials, beyond the fun items, Lord, may it also bring the gospel, God. May those that deliver these boxes, Lord, be empowered to share your love and share your truth with all they come into contact with. God, be with us now, Lord, as we look into the book of James, Lord, and just help us to hear what we need to hear this morning, God. Lord, and just strengthen our faith, strengthen our love, God. Speak into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's take a moment, since we're at the start of a new book, to kind of place the book of James in its historical context. Who wrote it? What was it about? All those sort of things. And for that, we don't have to go any further than verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, I don't want to go too deep into the evidence, the internal and external evidence that is there that kind of helps us figure out these questions of authorship and date and location and stuff. But there's evidence there. And that's the kind of thing that I'm more than happy to talk to you about, you know, outside of the sermon time. But for this morning, we're just going to kind of focus on kind of what is mainly accepted about this book of James. Despite some debate, most accept the author of the book of James to be James, the brother of Jesus. All right? There's really four Jameses you could choose from that we see in the New Testament, but it just makes the most sense that this is James, the brother of Jesus. And notice how James refers to both to himself and to Jesus. He calls himself a servant. And the Greek word here, the Greek being the language of the New Testament, means a slave. Not in the negative sense that we may think of slave today, but truly a slave who has a master that his life is focused on. The idea here, too, is that James is not only referring to himself as a servant, as a slave, but the title that he uses, the names he uses to proclaim his master, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this three-part name refers both to the personal human nature of Jesus, that kind of intimate knowledge relationship, and also to his position as the anointed one, the sent one, the promised one, the one whose life, death, resurrection, and now empowerment of the church and empowerment of the believers was what was fulfilling all the promises that God had been making from the beginning of time. But this was not how James always viewed his older brother. In John 7:3, we read, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. But then James experienced the resurrected Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul kind of gives that list of who all the resurrected Jesus appeared to. And he says, then he, Jesus, appeared to James. All right? So he had this interaction, this experience with seeing Jesus and everything that he had promised coming true. And because of that, his life was changed, and it actually led to him becoming the leader of the church in Jerusalem. This is noted in many verses, one example being the authority we see in him in Acts 15:3 during the Jerusalem Council. When they finished, James spoke up, brothers, listen to me. All right? He had that authority, that leadership in the church, the largest church at that time. And in case there's any question of the identity of who this James is, who is basically the pastor of the Jerusalem church, consider Paul writing in Galatians 1:19, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So he was given this authority of apostleship in leading the church. Now, James met the end of his life like so many other of the early believers by being martyred in the early 60s A.D., and the account of James' death, even though it's sad, also has a beautiful note to it. Read this, where one scholar writes that he was stoned by the scribes and Pharisees for refusing to renounce his commitment to Jesus. Wow. What a changed man, right? What a change of heart that James, the brother of Jesus, experienced. He is a beautiful picture, a beautiful reminder of how God changes hearts and how God opens eyes, opens hearts to see Jesus for who he truly is. He's not just my brother. He's the Lord of my life. That's what James experienced because of the grace of God. James's letter is most likely written to Jewish Christians who had left Jerusalem following the persecution that broke out after Stephen was martyred, after Stephen was stoned. We read about the Christians, kind of some of them leaving Jerusalem in Acts 11:19. Now, these are Christians who would have been part of the church in Jerusalem. And here, James is writing as the pastor to encourage the flock as they are out in the world living their life away from Jerusalem. The book of James is a very practical application of what a lived out faith looks like. Right? I think it's one of the reasons why it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Have you noticed I've said that, I think, about every book so far? All right, but it is one of my favorite books in the Bible because of that real practical application of what a faith that is not just words, but actions stemming from those words and from those beliefs really looks like. We're going to talk about this more in the weeks to come, but faith is a state of belief, but faith is also an action word. Okay? And the two of those very much go together. One scholar says this about James. James has a greater frequency of imperatives, commands, than any other New Testament book. His purpose is clearly not so much to inform, but to command, exhort, and encourage. Yet James issues his commands for the most part in a tone of tender pastoral concern, addressing his readers 15 times as my brothers or my beloved brothers. Another scholar notes, his letter is a practical homily designed to encourage believers to show the reality of their theological commitment in practice. The reality of their theological commitment, what we say we believe, to show that in practice. And we're going to see that right away in our text this morning. So with that said, our first truth today is this. Trials give us the opportunity to grow in our faith. We're going to look at verses 2 through 4 of James chapter 1 to start. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, I thank everyone here this morning, everyone that has experienced the forgiveness of your sins through Christ Jesus, everyone who has called on Jesus to be the Lord of their life, everyone who is a Christian can well affirm that just because you are a Christian does not mean that life is all a bed of roses. Does not mean that there are not struggles, there are not afflictions, there's not uncertainty that we face in our life. We have these trials of life, and trials can take many forms. It can be sickness that we endure. It can be a struggling relationship. It can be the temptation to adopt the, well, everyone else is doing it sort of mentality that pervades our country today. It can be financial struggles, whatever it may be, and whatever that trial may look like and be fashioned like for each one of our lives. The truth is the same. We all face valleys. We all deal with uncertainty. We all struggle at times with adversity in our lives. The Greek, once again, being the language of the New Testament, the Greek word for trials is defined as trial, temptation, a putting to the test. And the idea of test tells us that there is more to these trials than at first may seem. There's more to these trials than just simply being trials, all right? There's a bigger picture in mind here. Something more is going on. The definition continues, a state of trial in which God brings his people through adversity and affliction in order to encourage and prove their faith and confidence in him. There is a point to what we would call affliction. Do we always get the point or understand the point? No, we don't. But there is a point to it, and that's what James is trying to relate to us here. 1 Peter 1:7 says this, these, referring to trials, have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. When we go through trials, we have a choice. Okay? We have a choice of how we will respond. There is not this set choice that we are locked into because that's just how you deal with these sort of situations. That's just the only way to get through it. We have a choice of how we're going to respond to all these things happening in our life. We have an opportunity to see where our faith is. Right? To kind of step back and take a measure of our faith, of our beliefs. To have our faith then, our trust and our dependence on God grow. Right? It's not just seeing like where I'm at with my faith, but how can my faith grow through these circumstances? Hebrews 11:1, of course, gives us the classic definition of what faith is. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So that leads us to the question during these trials, what are we sure of in our moments of struggle? Right? And that's like, you know, that's not just a question that you just kind of gloss over real quick. What are we sure of in our moments of struggle? And we each have to kind of wrestle with that a little bit, you know, with what I'm going through. What do I hold to be true? Even in the midst of chaos and uncertainty, what am I going to cling on to in this moment? Are we certain that God is with us? Are we certain that God has a plan for what's going on? Who are we depending on in these moments? The desired outcome as we go through these various trials, we're told here, is perseverance. Right? Translated in some versions as patience, but it is, quote, not the patience that passively endures. Instead, it is the quality that enables a man to stand on his feet facing the storm. It is in struggling against difficulty and opposition that spiritual stamina is developed. You go to the gym, you lift those heavy weights because you want to develop strength. It's hard in the process, but you're developing strength that's going to help you and make you stronger as you move on. The beauty of this perseverance that's being developed is that just as we know that we're not going to only face one trial in life, but there's going to be many trials, as we develop that spiritual stamina through this trial, guess what? We're now stronger to deal with this one. And as we continue to develop that, we're now stronger to deal with this one. We have more of the tools that we need to make it through the various struggles that we will face. As our perseverance is forged in the crucible of testing, as we are being refined, we are developing spiritual maturity. One scholar states it better than I can. Quote, perseverance in facing trials develops maturity of character and a balance of all the graces and strengths needed for the Christian life. So in these moments, God is developing in us all the tools we need to live life in the way He tells us is the best way possible. It doesn't mean it's easy when you're developing those tools and drawing closer to God, but something is happening that's making us stronger. This is an element of our sanctification process, part of how we live into 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're constantly growing. We're constantly looking more and more like the person God is forming us to be. This is the reason. Everything I just said, some of you are like, right now, some of you have already made a mental note. You skipped over that first part about considering it pure joy, Sam. Because I couldn't just lead out with that, all right? We got to see the reasons why we're able to do that. This is why we can consider it pure joy when we face trials, okay? Because let's be honest, there's lots of things in life I consider pure joy, all right? I consider pure joy running in the pouring down rain at midnight, which I did on Friday night. It was amazing. Wow. I consider it pure joy when Isaac is asleep. Yes, that's joy. And snuggled up on my chest. I consider that pure joy. Right? And each one of you have things like, yes, I consider that pure joy. But trials? Pure joy? Let's be honest here a second. But we're not rejoicing in the trial itself. We're not rejoicing in the hurt. We're not rejoicing in the uncertainty. We're not rejoicing in the affliction that may come along with it. We're not rejoicing in the temptations that we're enduring in the midst of these trials. That's not what it is. We rejoice because we know there is a point. We know there is a reason, even though we don't understand it. We know there is a hoped-for outcome that will be the fruit that is being produced by this trial in our life. There was a reason behind what we read in Matthew 4:1 as Jesus prepared to enter his public ministry. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit, all right? Was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. It had a point, right? It had a reason God had for doing that. And if he's doing that with Jesus, he's doing that with us too. There was a reason behind what we read in 2 Corinthians 12 regarding Paul's affliction, his thorn in his flesh. Verse 9, the reason. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That was something Paul needed to develop in his faith walk. And that trial was helping him do that. We rejoice in the result of the trial because we know that God, in the midst of it, is strengthening us. He is shaping us. He is molding us to conform to his image. He is preparing us to carry out the works he has for us in this world. And he's all the while drawing us closer to himself, which, as I've said before and I'll say again, is always the best place to be. Our next truth this morning is this. Trials give us the opportunity to depend more on Jesus. Look at verses 5 through 12. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. I love how verse 4 ended in our previous section and how verse 5 begins. Verse 4 ended with, that you would not be lacking anything. But then verse 5 says, but if you are lacking something, right? And to me, that's grace, right? That's just this tone of grace that God is giving to us. He is coming along beside us in our humanity, all right? Yes, I'm trying to make you spiritually mature, but I realize along the way there's work to be done. So there are going to be ways that you are lacking. And in those moments, call to me and ask me for my help. I would love to be able to say that I could consider all of my difficult moments pure joy. I would love to be able to say that. And if one of you can say that, please tell me how afterwards, okay? Preach to me afterwards. I would love to be able to say that. I would love to be able to know that God has a reason for bringing these things, for allowing these things. That I should be able to joyfully sing the lyrics of a song I love called I Am a Seed that says, I've been pushed down into the ground, but I will rise up a tree. The truth is, sometimes I just want to wallow down in the ground a little bit. And in my own misery, as I'm dealing with whatever it is I'm dealing with. And I'm not thinking about the tree that God wants to rise up in my life. The truth is, James here is telling us that we can ask God for wisdom in these moments where we can't consider it pure joy. In these moments where we don't know how we're going to handle it. God says, don't figure it out on your own. That's the whole point of this. Depend on me. Come to me. Ask me. Proverbs 2:13 tells us just how vital this wisdom we are to ask God is. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. And we're told here that God will generously give that to me. To that I say, yes, please, and an extra helping today and tomorrow. This is the wisdom to remind us that God has a purpose in the valleys of our life. This is the wisdom to guide us to depend on the provision that God gives us as He is bringing us through that valley. How we grab a hold of His grace, His strength, His hope, His peace, His direction in our life. And then when we struggle to really hang on to these truths, when we have moments where we aren't sure how we're going to simply make it, the beauty is God doesn't beat us down over that. He doesn't say, haven't you got this figured out by now? He gives us more grace. What does it say there? He gives generously without finding fault. We just say, God, I still don't have it figured out. Can you keep helping me? And God says, of course I can, because you're my beloved child, and all of my riches are here for you. He doesn't beat us down. He doesn't beat us up over our struggles. He continues to graciously give us understanding, to graciously give us the tools we need for our journey. One scholar notes that the present tense of the Greek verb for asking God for this wisdom indicates it's an ongoing, repeated, not just a one and done kind of prayer to God, but a continual thing we're asking for His wisdom, His strength to help us through these things. As we struggle in our circumstances, as we ask God for help, our prayer must not be double-minded, as it says here, translated as wavering, uncertain, doubting, richly captured in that imagery he uses of a wave kind of being tossed back and forth. And that's exactly how we will feel if when we find ourselves in difficulty, the words of our prayers don't come with the same belief that with God, all things are possible. Okay? It's one thing to say, God, I really need you to help me get through this. But what's going on, like, in our mind, and what are the actions we're going to walk into? God, I believe you can help me, and I believe you want to help me, and I believe you have all the riches I need to strengthen me through this journey, and I'm going to live into that reality even though I don't see it. And that's how I'm going to choose to order myself, even though I don't feel it, because with God, all things are possible. As we ask God, we must truly believe in and act in the belief that He can make it better, and that He wants to draw us closer to Himself. Now, verses 9 to 11 seem at first kind of out of place, kind of talking about the various circumstances of the rich and the poor. But what I see here is that they are here to continue the point that has been being made the whole time, that we must depend on God's provisions through the trials of life. And it kind of plays itself out like this. The one who is poor, the one who is in the humble circumstances of life, who doesn't have the things of this world that would seemingly get them through their difficult moments, that person can rejoice because they know they are given in abundance through their position with God, through the grace of God being poured out in their life. Likewise, the one who is rich by worldly standards must not depend on that for their strength in dealing with whatever happens to them in life. Well, I have popularity. I have, you know, great family. I have money. I have all the things everybody says is what matters. That will get me through any situation I have to deal with.
Not true.
That's right. And they're being reminded here what they need to rejoice in, what they need to depend in, is their position also. That they need God and they need God's resources just as much as the one who would be considered of lowly estate. The one who is blessed, the one who can consider it all joy in the face of trials, is not determined by their station in life, but by their dependence on the grace of God. And it's this same grace that promises us one day there will be no more trials. One day there will be no more struggles. One day we will see Jesus face to face. We will experience the ultimate goal of our faith, what it's been leading us towards, eternity in the presence of the Lord. Our final truth today is this: problems arise when we walk our own path in response to temptation. We finish quickly with verses 13 through 18. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. I believe much of the teaching of James, when you look at this chapter and trials and temptations, I believe that it makes this hard divide between trials and temptations. That there are these two very separate things that are in no way linked to each other. But the original Greek just doesn't allow us to make as much of a disconnect as we might be tempted to make. Because the same word is often translated trial and temptation. It's kind of used interchangeably. All right? The truth is that temptation sometimes comes as part of a trial. Okay? But just because God is allowing it does not mean that God is to be held responsible for tempting or for whatever we might choose to do with that temptation. That's our own choice. And we saw that Jesus was tempted, but that was brought about because God was taking him out to be tested. But it was the devil who was doing the actual temptation. And if we believe that God is sovereign, then God is ultimately allowing the temptation to come into our life. But with that, he also gives us the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, and he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, that promise is true only as we rely on his wisdom and the tools that he gives us, the strength that he gives us to deal with the various temptations in our life. When we give in to temptation, when we give in to sin, there is a tendency almost always to try to shift blame, right? It wasn't my fault. The devil made me do it, right? He may have tempted you, but he didn't make you do anything. And this has been happening, this attempt to like push our sin off of us since the dawn of creation. You may remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam was confronted by God for explicitly disobeying the one command they were given to not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was Adam's response to God? Genesis 3:12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Why did you give me the woman, God? It's really your fault. It's not really my fault, okay? The woman you put here. But God is not the tempter. James makes that clear here. Temptation can come from Satan, from the world, from our own human nature. Whatever the source of the temptation, we must remember we are always ultimately responsible for our actions. The language here of being dragged away and enticed, it's actually fishing language. It's the same language you talk about with fishing. The image here is that we throw out the bait. All right? And then we see that bait. And we are enticed by that bait, and we start reeling that bait in. But what we haven't realized is that we've also grasped on to that bait. We throw it out there, and then we hook ourselves as we choose our own path, as we see a situation and we say, "I'm not going to go the way God wants me to walk. I'm going to walk the way I want to walk. I'm going to follow my own path here." It is not the initial temptation that is sinful. The language of pregnancy used here tells us that it is the nurturing of the temptation. All right? A child is not born overnight. Okay? It's the nurturing of the temptation that happens in our life. It's the dwelling on it. It's the living into it. It's the willful choice to pursue it as the course of action for our life. That is when sin comes to life, which unchecked and allowed to be our course, who we are, how we walk, ultimately leads to death, to separation from the Lord, which is never God's desire. As James makes clear here, God is the giver of good gifts. And one of those gifts, the best gift of all, by His grace, is the gift of eternal life. So, in conclusion today, one kind of thing I want you to walk away with, if you don't walk away this morning with anything else, is this. That in the trials that we face in our life, in the burdens that can become wearisome and tiresome, in the moments we are tempted to walk our own path, to follow our own way instead of following God's, we need to know that all of this is not without meaning. That there is something greater going on in the midst of this. And through these times, God is drawing us closer to Himself. He's helping us depend more on His rich resources. He is increasing and growing our faith, our trust, our dependence. He is giving us wisdom simply for the asking. He is strengthening us to handle the circumstances that come along with living in a fallen world on this side of heaven. He has a plan. He graciously provides. And He promises blessings both now and the crown of life for all of eternity. It is in these assurances, and only in these assurances, that we can face our trials with pure joy. Pray with me, please. Father God, we thank You again for the wonderful words of James. We thank You for the very practical truths, Lord, that just simply lay out how we are to respond in the troubles of life, Lord, that encourage us to not get despondent, that encourage us to not want to give up, encourage us to not find our strength in our own paths, Lord, but that remind us that You graciously provide, Lord. God, first and foremost, You graciously provide us with life. You call us to Yourself, Lord, and You forgive us of our sins, and You give us eternal life. But then, God, You don't just leave us. You're with us throughout life, Lord, strengthening us, growing us, conforming us to Your image, Lord. So, God, that today I just pray that whatever we're facing, whatever we may face this week, Lord, that we would look squarely to You for all our hope, for all our help. Lord, as we feel Your grace in our life, as we feel Your hand lovingly guiding us through the storms, Lord, that it would just grow our faith, grow our love, help us to see You more clearly, help us to praise You more loudly. In Jesus' name, amen.